Well, good evening once again. This evening we're going to look at the disciples in the upper room, the last event really, in the day that the Saviour rose again. Mark in his Gospel in chapter 16 and verse 14 just covers this event in one verse. We won't read from that. I want to turn to Luke chapter 24, please, and verse 36. See, our numbers are well down. It's perhaps as well I'm not staying for a fortnight, then there might not be anyone left. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24 and verse 36. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. When he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? Any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it, and did eat before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Over to John's Gospel, please, in chapter 20. John's Gospel, chapter 20 and verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. As always, we look to God to bless to us our reading and our consideration, our meditation upon his powerful word. As we've said, this appearance of the Lord Jesus to the disciples in the upper room is the last recorded event in the day the Saviour rose again. John tells us the time. It was the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. It was Resurrection Day evening by Roman time, which is our time. I mentioned this on, I don't know when it was now, whether it was Sunday or Monday evening, but I'll mention it again because some of you weren't here anyway. John wrote his gospel 60 years after the event, to a different generation. Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 70 by Titus. There was no longer a Jewish nation. There was no longer a temple. There was no longer the Sanhedrin council, etc. And so John in his gospel gives times and dates more than any other gospel writer, and he uses Roman time throughout his gospel. We saw in Matthew 28 verse 1 that this day was the end of the Sabbaths. The old dispensation was now ended, and a new dispensation had begun. And each gospel writer emphasizes, and John does it again with this event, that it was indeed the first day of the week. The first day of the week is the day of the new dispensation, our dispensation. It's the day of resurrection. So Luke, in his gospel, tells us that the couple from the Emmaus Road experience had come into the upper room with the disciples, and they were just sharing their mutual news relating to who had seen the Lord that day, when in fact the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst. And so we read in Luke 24, verse 36, "And while they thus spake," so that's the time. It was in the evening of the first day of the week, and it was just at the time when the couple from the Emmaus Road experience had come to meet the disciples and they were sharing their experiences. What about the place? I've already mentioned this as the upper room. I can't prove that to you. We don't read this, but I assume that this is correct. It seems to me that the upper room is very significant in the last chapters of the Gospels and the early chapters of the book of Acts. It was in the upper room that the Last Supper was commemorated, the Passover Supper, and where the Lord's Supper was instituted. And it seems to me that this is the meeting room of the disciples. They were meeting here for 10 days after the ascension. They were certainly there in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit descended and the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place on the day of Pentecost, there described in the book of the Acts. And John tells us the reason why they were gathered together in this manner. He says, "When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews." So we see a company, and we have said last night that the 11 were there. Actually, we see that it was 10. And folk like the couple from the Emmaus Road joined with them. So we don't know how large this company was, but the fact is that they were gathered together, and the overriding reason for their gathering and the overriding emotion in their hearts at this time was fear. They had seen their master, their leader, their teacher, the Lord Jesus, betrayed, condemned to death and crucified. And they must have thought that they were met next in line. And you and I would have been the same as them, I'm sure. We would have been fearful of the future. And so, fearing a similar fate to their master, they met in secret and bolted the doors for fear of the Jews. So we think of the company. We've said that it was the disciples described here by John. We saw last night that Mark talks of them as being the 11. And we saw in Luke's gospel that the couple went in their way back, or rushing back, I think, rather, from Emmaus, returned and found the 11 gathered. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And these words, the 11 and the 12, are generic words, terms used in a collective sense to describe the original band of the disciples, excluding Judas. And of course, John is going to tell us that Thomas was absent. For that reason, we read those few verses at the end. And so actually, there were 10 of the original band and others that were gathered with them. How lovely to see in both of the gospel accounts the Lord Jesus in the midst of his people. Then came Jesus and stood in the midst. Luke, we were looking at the expression himself in Luke's account last night, and Luke tells us that Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. I'm sure you know as well as me that the Lord Jesus is always in the midst. We read of him in Luke chapter 2 at the age of 12 in the temple with the doctors of the law. And where was he? He was sitting in the midst of them. We viewed him many times, haven't we, on Calvary? And we see him there as John describes him. They crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And so he was in the midst of the doctors of the law. He was in the midst of transgressors on Calvary. And how lovely to see that he's in the midst of his disciples on Resurrection Day. And then had we read on, 8 days later, again the Lord Jesus comes. And in verse 26 we read, then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. He's in the midst of local churches in Revelation chapter 2. We see the seven churches to which he sends messages in Asia. And we see him walking in the midst of them, of the seven golden lampstands representing them. And you and I know so well, don't we, that he has promised to be in the midst of individual gatherings. And if there's one verse of scripture that's often repeated, it is this: where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. But I look forward, and I see that in a day to come in heaven, he'll still be in the midst. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. And that's quoted again in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. And then in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 7, as John has visions of heaven, he says, lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. He is always, he must always be in the midst. I pause for a moment, as you know I do, and I think about this, and I want to apply this to my own experience. And I wonder whether when we gather together like this, whether we really gather with the object foremost in our minds of giving him his central position. We claim that promise of him to be in the midst of his people. But do we really sense his presence? Is our demeanor appropriate for his presence? He is in the midst, isn't he? I learn from the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 that he isn't always in the midst of his people. And I see a downward trend through those seven. And I see that at the first church, Ephesus, where everything was right, there was one thing missing. They had left their first love and they were called to repentance. All the meetings were up on the notice board. Large numbers were gathering. They had good teaching brethren and everything was right. But one thing, the vital ingredient, was missing. And when we come to the seventh church, we see that they were still meeting together. And they thought they were rich. They thought that everything was fine. But we find that the Lord Jesus is outside and knocking at the door. And he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." We preach the gospel from that. But that's the Lord knocking outside an assembly gathering. And he's calling to any man, anyone, to have fellowship with him. And so I learn that I must never take for granted that everything is well. And I must always seek to endeavour to appreciate the presence of the Lord Jesus in our midst. And also to make sure that there is nothing in my heart that would cause him to be outside and knocking at the door. Then we listen to his words. Both gospel writers tell us exactly the same. The Lord Jesus suddenly appeared in this locked room with these fearful disciples. And his first words to them are these, "Peace be unto you." Well, you say that's the standard greeting. They still say shalom. I think it's a bit more than that. I think this is the peace of God that comes from the God of peace that we read of in Philippians chapter 4. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus, prior to going to the cross, had taken his disciples aside and he said to them, "Now let not your heart be troubled." He was anticipating their mental turmoil in the coming days. And so he said, "Now let not your heart be troubled." He explained that he was going and that he was going to send a comforter, another the same as himself. And he was going back to heaven on their behalf, and the comforter was coming into their hearts on heaven's behalf. And he said in John 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." And so he comes and he says, "Peace be unto you." Now, after his death and his resurrection, he understood their fears. We saw that last night. Their foolish fears. They should have been celebrating. But instead of that, they were fearful. He understood that, as he understands our foolish fears. As God, he knew the thoughts of their hearts. But he'd seen the fears and the doubts of Mary in the garden. He had restored a broken Peter in private that day. He'd listened to that couple on the Emmaus Road. And he knew now that they were there in fear of the Jews with locked doors. And so he says, "Peace be unto you." They'd heard him say that before. He said it in a storm one day, you remember? He said, "Peace, be still." And we read, the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to the woman with the hemorrhage, "Go in peace." The word is go into peace. It's an experience that she would go into. Go into peace and be whole of thy plague. And to the woman who came and anointed his feet and washed his feet with the tears, he said, "Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace." I noticed in John's account that there's no mention of them being fearful. There is, I'm sorry. But John tells us this. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He tells us that in 1 John 4, verse 18. But Luke actually describes their fear. And Luke, the doctor who takes notice of these things, he says, they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that he had been a spirit. Just as they had been before in the storm on the lake. Matthew tells us there, they were troubled, saying, as they saw the Lord walking on the water, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. And so here we see once again that disciples didn't recognize the Saviour. It's amazing, isn't it? They couldn't grasp the change in their master. He was different. He had never just appeared in a secure room like this before. But as he would impart peace to their hearts, he shows them his Calvary wound marks. Wounds, not scars. There is a difference, isn't there? Scars remain after a healing process. You can have a quite horrendous wound, but it heals, and all you see is some scar tissue. But wounds are the immediate result of injury. And wounds look very much worse than scars. Where do I get that from? It says nothing about wounds here, does it? Listen to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 6. "What are these wounds in thy hands? Those which with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." The wound marks of Calvary. Did you notice I emphasized the words? Did you notice in Luke's gospel that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold my hands and my feet"? And he showed them, it says, his hands and his feet. So they could look at him. They could feel him. He said, "It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." He was real. He wasn't a spirit. It was the same body, but it was different. Luke is the gospel of the perfect man, isn't it? And so it would be right that Luke would speak of his hands and his feet, what he did and how he walked. John, in his gospel, tells us something different. We read tonight that John says he showed them his hands and his side. John presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. He who was ever in the bosom of the Father. And so the hands and the side remind us of what he did and how he loved. John the Apostle, who so appreciated the love of his Lord that he described himself constantly as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It would be so appropriate that he would speak of his hands and his side. I notice that only the cross wounds remain. No longer do we read of a ploughed back as a result of the scourging. No longer do we see him in our mind's eye with a marred face and a disfigured form, such as described by Isaiah in chapter 52, where men were astonished at what they saw when the darkness lifted. It was a grotesque sight. The body of the Saviour was hardly recognizable as a human form when Joseph and Nicodemus lovingly took that body down from the cross and laid it in the tomb. But I see nothing of that in these pen pictures of the Saviour on the day of resurrection. I see 5 wounds in hands and feet and side. We love to dwell on that, don't we? As we seek to draw our hearts closer to the Saviour. Those hands of his just dispensed blessing on every hand, didn't they? Those were the hands that actually touched lepers as he healed them. He didn't need to touch them, did he? But his heart of compassion was such that with his hands he touched them as he healed them. Those were the hands that held little children. When the disciples at the end of a busy, busy day just saw them as nothing but a nuisance, it was the Saviour who said, "Bid the children come to me." And he took them in his hands and he blessed them. His feet that always walked in the will of his Father. Never a step that deviated in that pathway that led him to the cross. I love again the words of Isaiah in chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth glad tidings. And we love to trace his course and mark where he has gone, as he's left, as it were, footsteps in the sands of time. And then John reminds us of his side. John is the gospel that talks of the side of the Lord Jesus. It is only John who tells us about the soldier who thrust that spear into his side, disobeying orders and fulfilling scripture. And it's John who tells us of the blood and water that flowed, indicating that the Lord Jesus had shed his own blood. And he said, "I was there, I witnessed this, and I've written it that you might believe." John is the gospel of the side of the Lord Jesus. And he said that you might believe, and tonight we do believe, don't we? brethren and sisters. But isn't it lovely to see the joy of these dear folk? As they realised that this was their risen Lord, that he wasn't dead, that it was true what they'd heard, that they saw him, they knew he was different, but it was him, he was the same. And so we read in John 20, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Luke said, and while they yet believed not for joy, they couldn't believe it for their joy. And they wondered, they didn't understand it, but they just began to enjoy it. They began to celebrate the fact that their Lord wasn't dead at all. He was risen from among the dead. That's a very simple truth that we take away, but we've experienced it, haven't we? That sad hearts become glad hearts with Jesus in the midst. Have you ever come to the ministry meeting or the prayer meeting with a sad heart? And you've really come just out of a sense of duty. And yet you felt that the Lord was there and you've gone home with a glad heart. That's a great experience to have, is it not? This is just what the Lord had promised them as he walked to Gethsemane. In John 16, verse 22, he said this, "Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." He told them this would happen, but they hadn't remembered it. But now they came into the experience that he had promised them that they would have. Let's think for a moment of his resurrection body. We saw clues as to the change in the body of the Lord Jesus last night as we considered him with the couple on the Emmaus Road. But I notice firstly that here in our passage, his body was tangible. You could feel it. He said, "Handle me and see. I'm not a spirit. You can touch me and you can feel me. I am tangible." Although in that body the Lord Jesus could suddenly appear and as suddenly disappear without using doors, they could touch it and it felt normal. Then this body was different. Have you noticed the description that the Lord Jesus gives of it? He says, "For a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." Now you and I would have said flesh and blood. You see, there was no blood in this resurrection body. Your terrestrial body, to use the Apostle Paul's language, relies on the blood system. It relies on blood. The resurrection body doesn't. It's flesh and bones. So it's different. Therefore, it's not reliant on natural resources for its existence. And that's why, of course, the Corinthians had a problem. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it's interesting that I digress a bit, but you'll forgive me. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, they had a problem that they were anticipating the imminent return of the Lord Jesus, the rapture, and some of their fellow saints were dying, and they wondered how they would fare at the rapture. And so the apostle teaches them that the dead in Christ shall rise first and so on. We talked about that the other evening. The problem with the Corinthians was different. Apart from the fact some of them didn't even believe in resurrection, we see that they had this problem. They believed in resurrection, but they didn't know about the rapture. And so they understood that those who had died in Christ would be resurrected, but they were wondering, what about those of us who are alive when he comes again. And so in verse 50 of that chapter, we have this statement. The problem is that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You can't go to heaven in this body. It has to be changed. And so that's why at the latter part of 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle describes what will take place and explains that those of us who are alive will be changed. We don't need a body, or we can't have a body of flesh and blood for eternity. We need a special body, a different, the same body but changed. It'll be flesh and bones, but not flesh and blood. But then more than that, he said, have you got any food? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb. And he took it and he ate both in front of them. So the changed body, fitted for eternity, is tangible. You can feel it. But it's not reliant on blood. It doesn't need natural resources to keep it alive. But in this changed resurrection body, fitted for heaven, you can eat. I'm really pleased about that. Although it's not reliant on food, the Lord Jesus made it quite clear that he could eat food. He didn't need it to survive, but he could eat food. And so, going back to 1 Corinthians 15, you remember we said that the burial of the body of a saint is the sowing of a body. You remember we said that you sow something because you expect something to grow, to come. You expect a result. We don't commit a body to the ground as if that's it. We sow it like a seed. And that body, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and we've said this before, but I will repeat it. It was sown in corruption, and it will be raised in incorruption. It was sown in dishonor, it will be raised in honor. It was sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It was sown a natural body, it will be raised a spiritual body. And raptured saints, changed bodies, will be the same. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We shall all be like Christ. Our bodies will be like his body. And so we have clues here as he shows his disciples as to what the resurrection body is like, fitted for eternity. We will be totally unrestricted as he is. I'm sure we'll recognise one another. I don't know whether we'll eat, but we do read of the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know. So there's thought for us there, isn't there, in what the Lord Jesus says about his changed resurrection body. I just want to think with you for a moment or two of his teaching. He tells them that what they're seeing is the fulfillment of prophecy. And so in Luke 24, verse 44, he says, these are the words that I spoke unto you. I've already told you. I spake these words unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms, concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. So he speaks to the disciples now as a company in the same way, really, that he spoke to the two on the Emmaus Road. These words are very similar, aren't they? But I see a difference. We remember, of course, here that he divides the Old Testament into its three sections as the Jews recognize them: the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so he says that the whole of the Old Testament attests to the fact that he must die and rise again from the dead. He reminds them that he'd already taught them this. These are the words that I spake unto you when I was with you. This was now a past experience. He wasn't going to be with them again, not in the same way. He would never lead them again. His work on earth was now finished, and their relationship to him would be different from now on. But he tells them that he has fulfilled all Old Testament prophecies concerning himself and his work. All things must be fulfilled which were written. And he said, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was all part of God's eternal plan. They never need have had a single doubt about these things. That's why I say about their foolish fears and how like them we are. There was never any need for any of them to be afraid. If only they had understood, which they didn't patently, his words before he went to Calvary, they would not have had all the problems and fears that they had. And as we've said, we can be so much like that, that we seem to forget all the promises in the Word of God for us. Like those two on the Emmaus Road, we forget that he's by our side. And we get so bogged down in our own feelings and frustrations, foolish as they are, in light of the big picture. And yet he still perseveres with us. It's worth just saying as we move on that there are seven open things in this chapter. I can't remember whether we mentioned it last night or not. We have the open tomb in verse 12. We have the open home in verse 12. I'm referring, of course, to Luke 24. In verse 29, the opened home, their opened eyes in verse 31, the opened scriptures, verse 32, opened lips, verse 35, opened understanding now. And at the end of the chapter, we see an opened heavens. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. This is the difference between now and previously on the Emmaus Road. With the couple on the Emmaus Road, as they walked, and it could have been for a couple of hours that he was still with them, and we don't know when he joined them, he expounded to them the scriptures. And he proved to them from the Old Testament that he must suffer and be raised again from the dead. He doesn't do that here. What he does is he opens the eyes of their understanding. And suddenly, the Old Testament scriptures that they knew well, being good Jewish men, suddenly these Old Testament scriptures took on a new meaning. Now, they could see the truths for themselves. Now, he opened their eyes, he opened the eyes of their understanding, and they, for the first time, began to see the truth of what had been happening as prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. Then we have a commission. It's interesting in Luke that he omits the 40 days between the resurrection day and the ascension, and he moves straight into it. And he describes the commission, the last commission that the Lord gave before he ascended, as if it was in the upper room on the same occasion. Well, we know from the other Gospels there's a 40-day gap, so we'll leave verses 47 and 48 alone tonight. I want to return to John's Gospel in chapter 20, the other account. We've said that the Lord Jesus, when he appeared, said, "Peace be unto you." John tells us that he says that twice. The first time is in verse 19 of John 20. And that, I believe, is peace with God, based on his sacrifice. and this is why he showed them his hands and his side. They must have been deeply affected by this, as they were so graphically reminded that he died for them. Imagine how we would feel if we gazed at the Lord Jesus and saw the wound marks of Calvary from just 3 days earlier. Well, we will do in a coming day, brethren and sisters. And so they, as they listened to him, "Peace be unto you," they were the recipients of the of peace with God on the basis of his sacrifice. And Paul in Colossians 1 tells us that we enjoy peace with God by the blood of his cross. He's made peace by the blood of his cross. Paul in Romans 5 reminds us, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace with God. But then the second time in verse 20, as the Lord Jesus says, "Peace be unto you," I think this is the peace of God, the peace that his presence brings. The Lord bequeaths us his peace. He gives us his peace. He doesn't explain his ways with us, but he gives us peace. One of my favourite, I suppose I've got many favourite verses, but one a lovely verse is Philippians 4 verse 7, which speaks to us of the peace of God which passeth understanding. The peace of God which surpasseth understanding. The peace of God which is better than understanding. You see, we don't have to understand our circumstances to have peace. That's what God is telling us. We live by faith, brethren and sisters, don't we? Habakkuk had to learn that, didn't he? He was complaining to God and he said, "You don't listen to my prayers." And God says to him, "Well, if I told you the answer, you wouldn't believe me anyway." And we have this amazing dialogue between a prophet and his God in Habakkuk chapter 1. And what does God say to Habakkuk as he goes to the watchtower and he waits to be reproached? God says, "The just shall live by faith." Brethren and sisters, there are many things we don't understand about our life's experience and never will this side of heaven. And God doesn't tell us that we will. He says, "You just need to trust me. Live by faith." And it's very precious to God, you know, when his saints are suffering. It's more precious than gold that perishes, Peter tells us. When our God sees his people suffering and they say, "I don't know why I'm going through this, but I still trust you." And as he tests our faith in circumstances like that, it's very precious to him. And we see here that the peace of God is better than understanding. Amazing that he bequeaths us his peace. But then very quickly, there's a commission. Their peace was not just to be enjoyed selfishly, but to be shared with others. And so he says, "As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So they were true apostles. The word apostle is a sent one. He said, "I'm sending you." You know, we daren't serve God without being sent. Listen to Romans 10. "How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent?" Beware of serving Christ with wrong motives. It's not about me. We must be sent. And he sends them. He says, "I want you to go and tell others." then we won't shy away from what appear to be some difficult verses. Verse 22, he speaks about the Holy Spirit. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." This was obviously not a permanent experience. This would happen on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended. It was the birthday of the church that day. The baptism in the Spirit took place that day. And from that point on, all who believed in the Lord Jesus were indwelt with the Holy Spirit permanently. You and I have the Holy Spirit within our hearts if we have believed. This wasn't that. This is a temporary endowment to enable them to serve as sent ones in the next few days until the day of Pentecost. Then he describes their ministry. Verse 23. "Whosoever sins ye remit, ye forgive, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." Strictly, this was an apostolic ministry, although in principle it's still true today. Their witnessing and preaching of Christ would divide men. The response of men to their preaching would have two effects. There would be those who believed, and they would receive remission, forgiveness of sins. There would be those who rejected, who would retain their sins and would be lost. It's similar to the principle of binding and loosing that we have in Matthew 16 that the Lord Jesus spoke to Peter of. But as we close, John tells us someone was missing. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. By being absent, and we don't know why, he missed the Lord. And we listen to the message of those who were there in that room this evening. They said to him when they saw him, not, "We missed you at the meeting. You should have been at the meeting." They said to him, "We've seen the Lord. You've missed out, Thomas. We've had an amazing experience. We've seen the Lord." Can we say that when we've been to the meeting? Isn't it great to say, "We've seen the Lord tonight"? It's a wonderful experience to have our hearts thrilled and lifted, because we know the Lord has been in the midst and we've felt his presence. And we could go away and we can say to anyone, "We've seen the Lord." I love that expression. We'll leave Thomas there, except to say this, that what the Lord eventually said to Thomas was this: "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's us, brethren and sisters. You can't explain your faith to a man in the street. If he said to you, "Well, have you ever seen God?" "No." "How do you know this? And what about that?" We can't give tangible evidence of these things. But Hebrews 11 tells us that faith makes unseen things real. And tonight, we haven't a shadow of a doubt about these things. They're very real to us. That's what faith does for us. And so we are blessed. We haven't seen him yet, but we know we will do. We rest in that and we rejoice in that tonight. We feel his peace in our hearts, or the blessing of believing. So the day the Saviour rose again ends. The Lord's work on earth is completed. His resurrection is the final triumph over sin, Satan, and death, demonstrating the Father's satisfaction in the cross work of his Son. But this isn't the end, because 40 days later he ascended back to heaven. He had said, I came forth from the Father and come into the world, and again I leave the world and go unto the Father. And Mark, in his account of the ascension, tells us where he went. Mark says this, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. He was received into heaven. What a reception. You know, I think heaven must have seemed a very empty place when the Lord came to earth to be born as a baby at Bethlehem. I think angels must have watched and wondered. But what a reception he must have had as he ascended back to heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Luke tells us what he did. Luke is the priestly gospel. And we see the Lord Jesus blessing them as he rises. He says, he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried into heaven. Paul describes the triumph of the ascension in Ephesians 1. He says that God set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. And I see my Saviour going up through the multitude of ranks of hosts that are opposed to God and his Son. And in triumph he passes through them all until he reaches the throne of God. And we've quoted this before. The Father said to him, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. We worship and we serve a risen, exalted Christ tonight. But this isn't the end, is it? We've been talking about our anticipation of his imminent return. And then subsequently, his glorious return to earth to rule and to reign. But then that isn't the end either. And we read in the last two chapters of our Bibles of a new heavens and a new earth, the eternal state. We see the Jewish nation and the Gentile nations will all be reconciled to Christ, but none will be so close to him as those of us who are believers, the bride of the bridegroom. And so we say in the words of John at the end of our Bibles, even so, come, Lord Jesus. But we're in the here and now. What truths have we considered that we can make our own? Well, we've seen, haven't we, what a difference his presence makes. We've seen an individual, Mary Magdalene, marked by devotion, and she saw the Lord. Two prominent disciples had only seen the evidence. They never saw the Lord. What was her secret? Her devotion. It caused her to linger, to wait. And she saw him. We've seen the couple on the Emmaus Road. And with them we see not devotion but disillusionment. We've talked about them walking down the road of disillusionment, and yet the Lord walked with them. And tonight we've seen the disciples in the upper room. And we've seen really distress, a motley group of useless disciples until the Saviour came. Sad hearts became glad hearts. Fearful men would become fearless men. Eventually, all of them probably martyrs. What a difference his presence made. So we might seek to claim his presence in our gatherings, so that we might say, we have seen the Lord, and so that others might observe and see that we have been with Jesus. Tomorrow we'll look at John 21. We'll see a few days or weeks later the event of the Saviour on the shore and the challenge as he says, do you love me? and apply that to our hearts. May the Lord bless these thoughts. Thank you for your patience. I realise I've gone over time tonight, but thank you. Let's pray.